Good morning, everybody. Our scripture reading this morning is from the letter of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. In your pew Bible, that would be page 1207. Page 1207 in your pew Bible. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray for a minute. Father, I just pray as we go over these verses here that you would just tell us and illustrate to us what these verses signify and what they mean. I pray that we would pay attention to your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me give you a quick context of 2 Peter. The Apostle Peter, and the Apostle is someone who walked and talked and was taught directly by Jesus, he was getting older, and he knew that his remaining time here on earth was short. Jesus had predicted years before that Peter was going to be martyred, and he knew that that time was coming. And he also knew that there would be challenges to the church. As a shepherd of the church, as a leader, he wanted to safeguard the followers of Christ against these challenges. And two of the challenges he mentioned specifically in this letter that he wrote was from false teachers. People would arise from the church, from among them, who would proclaim not the truth about Jesus, but they would proclaim destructive lies, heresies. And these greedy teachers, slaves to their own sensuality, they would attempt to exploit the church, enticing weak believers away from the true faith and back into slavery to sin. Peter likens these teachers later on in this book to waterless springs. Think of walking through a desert and you see a sign up ahead that says fresh water springs, and you run to it and all you get is empty well and a pile of dust. That's what these teachers would be like. Another challenge to believers would come from those outside the faith, people mocking the church, mocking the promises of Jesus, saying, where is this second coming? Jesus said he was going to come back. He's not going to come back. Everything's going on like it did before. Why are you believing this stuff? So as a shepherd of the flock of God, Peter wanted to remind the believers to act in accordance with their new nature, to grow in maturity in their new nature, and in order to protect them from challenges and also to prepare them for the future. So is what Peter writing to in 2 Peter here, what he was writing to those people back 2,000 years ago, relevant to the church today? Is it relevant to us? Tell me, are there false teachers around today who claim to be preachers of the gospel, who are preaching because they're greedy. False teachers preaching a message meant to cater to people's self-centered, sensual desires. Do such people exist today? Are there vocal people outside the church who scorn the promise of Jesus that he was going to return? Of course there are. Do Christians today need to grow in holiness in their Christian life? Yes. So the letter of 2 Peter is as relevant today as it was when Peter wrote it that many years ago. Getting into the text here, verses 3 and 4 I found very, very densely packed. It takes a while. It's not something you can just read through 3 and 4 in a quick reading and say, oh yeah, I got it, because it's like this. You got to slow down. As my father-in-law used to say, you got to put it in first gear and drop the plow to figure out what's going on, right? So let's read verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. All right. When I'm solving a problem in my training, you take a big chunk and you divide it into little chunks and you try to figure out what's going on. So let's take this big chunk and divide it down. Verse 3, his divine power. Whose divine power? God's divine power. So whatever is going on here, Peter says, who is it powered by? It's not powered by us, it's powered by God. How much power is that? Think about it. This is the God who said, let there be light, and what happened? There was light. This is the same God who told Moses to raise his staff to part the Red Sea, and what happened? Red Sea got parted. It's the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. So how much power is that? It's a lot. So what is God using this power to do in here? His divine power, okay, has granted to us. Okay, so God's using his power and he's giving us something. Now, who's the us? Okay, let's look here. Has granted us. In 2 Peter 1:1, if we go up, Peter is writing to somebody. Who's he writing to? To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter is writing to those who have already obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And I believe that with ours is probably the apostles, the people he's writing to have a faith in Jesus. They have been born again. They have a faith of equal standing with Peter and with the apostles. This corresponds in his previous letter in 1 Peter. He says to these people, according to his, that's God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the us here means everyone who has put their faith or trust in Jesus Christ. Those people who have trusted in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ, they've received mercy from God, and by God's power, they've been given a new nature. And there's a word for that. They've been born again. So, God's power has granted to us, and the us is believers who have believed in the name of Jesus Christ. So what has God granted to believers? Let's keep reading. All things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. So believers who are saved by God's grace, by God's power, because God's power is granting to them everything they need to grow and flourish in their new nature, in their new life in Christ. Let's keep going. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. How did the believers come to know Christ, and where did this knowledge come from? Paul, the apostle, says in Romans, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The message of the gospel, or good news, comes to people through the faithful preaching or teaching of God's word by Christians. God's word that comes to us through the scriptures, through the apostles. And Peter says here, he is not making up clever stories when he preaches. He was there with Jesus on the holy mountain. These are not stories he made up. He walked and talked and was taught directly by Jesus, and he's giving the message. And Christians throughout the ages have read the word, read these words, and they have faithfully transmitted the message that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Verse 4. We're still plowing through 3 and 4 here. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Okay, so who is the us again? Believers, people who are born again. The precious and very great promises are not granted to everyone, but only those who believe in Jesus. It's the us. What promises? God makes many promises in the Bible. However, ultimately, they all form, I would say, one overall promise. And Second Peter gives us a glimpse of part of that promise. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if you go back to the words of Jesus in John 14, Jesus tells his apostles, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So there's a promise that gives us hope. The promise is that Jesus is coming again for his people. The promise is that a new heaven and a new earth is being prepared for them, a righteous place where no evil exists, a place where Jesus lives. However, the promise of the Lord's return also has a cautionary side, doesn't it? The new heavens and the new earth will come after the destruction of this heaven and this earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. If we have faith in Jesus, it means trusting Jesus in everything. Trusting that if Jesus promised he will return, then indeed what's going to happen? He will return. When Jesus promises the destruction of the heavens and the earth, they will indeed be destroyed. The promise of the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and a new heaven and a new earth, gives the believer, gives someone who is born again, a different perspective on life than the unbeliever. It leads the believer to live for and to prepare for the true everlasting life that is coming with Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. Getting back to verse 4. So through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having partakers of the divine nature. Not that we're going to be God, but we're going to reflect God. We are going to be images of God's glory. We're going to have a new nature that is fit for fellowship with God, fit for the new heavens and the new earth. What we are now is not prepared for the new heaven and the new earth. We need that new nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Second Peter, end of verse 4. The corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I work in a laboratory, and we test electronics, and we'll take this nice shiny connector with the nice shiny bright parts, and we'll put it into different atmospheres and stuff, and it comes out, it's all pitted and discolored and ugly, and sometimes it's fuzzy, it's corroded, it's corrupt. If you try to use that connector in an actual circuit, you're either going to have a problem or you're going to have a fire, one or the other, right? Well, that's the state of my nature and your nature and everybody's nature because of sinful desire. We are all corrupt until Jesus comes and we, through God's power, we have a new nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. All right, let's pause for a moment and just give a quick summary of verse 3 and 4. We Christians who have believed upon Jesus, who have called upon his name, God's power has given us new life, saved us from the world's corruption. God's power is granting us everything needed we need to grow in that new life. God's power, when we heard God's message and promised and believed, a word about the promises Peter is talking about. If you are a follower of Christ here today, if you have repented of your sins and called on the name of Jesus to save you, put your hope fully and trust fully in Jesus, you are included as one who has, as Peter says, a faith of equal standing with Peter. As a believer, you have been born again by God's power. God's, through his power, has granted you everything you need for life and godliness. God has given you his promise to return and that you'll be part of his eternal kingdom. However, there may be someone here who is not called on Jesus to save them. Maybe they know a little bit about Jesus and are interested, but have not called in his name, have not fully trusted in Jesus. Maybe they don't know what I'm talking about. Many people fall into what I would call a trap of self-sufficiency. And we get this, I'm all set. I'm good. When I get to heaven, the good things are going to outweigh the bad. And they're relying on their own efforts. But Peter's saying here that we need God's power, that we can't rely on our own efforts. Without putting your trust in Jesus, you're telling God, thanks for the gift of Jesus, but I don't really need him. You're spurning that God's gift of salvation. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus, you don't have the power of God, the person of the Holy Spirit living inside. You don't have that new nature. You have that old corrupt nature. You have not been granted the promises of God. You don't have hope when Jesus returns. So what I'm saying is, if you are in that state, then everything Peter commands in the following verses really does apply to you. It will be futile. You may make an effort, create a veneer. You know, a veneer is like a thin layer on the outside. Make a veneer of goodness for yourself and maybe look a little better. But in the end, you're missing the core. You're missing what is essential, the new life in Christ. You are missing out on the promises of Christ. So I urge here, anyone who has not repented, call on the name of Christ. If you have not done that, I urge you not to delay. Call on the name of Jesus. Believe in Christ and the promises of God. Talk to Steve, the pastor, or one of the elders, or the many godly members here in the church who can explain it to you. Come to Christ. Don't delay. As we continue on in this passage in 2 Peter, we have a list of virtues. And I'll be honest, many times when I read these in the Bible, I, you know, this, I'm like, okay, I know. But we're going to, like I said, we're gonna go slow here. So verse 5, what does verse 5 say? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. So verse 5. Now, remember, just to reiterate it, Peter is writing to those who already have faith in Jesus and in God's promises. Faith is the bedrock, the basis of which all other these qualities are built. Without faith, we have no life from God. I give the illustration of a stick in the ground. You know, a stick fell off the tree. It's sitting on the ground. It's dead. We're a dead stick. With faith, we have been given new life. On the outside, we may look like a plain stick, like you look at a tree in winter, and it's got all these sticks, but there's a big difference between the stick on the tree and the stick that's lying on the ground. They may look the same on the outside, but the stick on the tree is still attached to the tree, isn't it? And come spring, there's life there. There's life in there. If we are believers, we have life from the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. Now, when we first believe, we're like sticks. We have a new nature, though. We have life inside of us. But we're not intended to stay sticks. When my wife plants something in the ground, it looks like a bare twig or a stick, but she's not intending it to look like that at the end of the summer or at the end of the next year, right? She's intending it to be a great big garden plant, to grow, to develop. So we are to supplement faith with qualities that define a person who is a genuine child of God. We are to become what we were born again to be. It's not a one-and-done thing, but a lifelong effort. Just as growing a garden is not about planting the seeds and walking away. Let me emphasize the point. Salvation, the new birth, is an act of God. It happens in an instant when we call on the name of Jesus. It's not something we can accomplish. But growing in that new life, called sanctification, that also happens only through the power of God. But it's not passive. We are commanded to be actively involved in our own spiritual growth. So, what qualities does Peter command us to supplement our faith with? Well, with virtue. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. What is virtue? It's moral excellence in all situations, I would call it. When we're being observed, when we're not being observed. How do we as believers supplement our faith with virtue? Remember, this is something that we're supposed to supplement our faith with. I would say in every situation, in your home, in your workplace, in the neighborhood, ask yourself the question, what is the good thing to do? What is the right thing to do? What is the moral thing to do? What should I do to please God? As Christians, our choices should be made by what pleases God and not ourselves. At work, this could mean doing your work to the best of your ability, whether or not the boss is watching what you are doing. It means not stealing time or resources from the company. On the other hand, it also may mean that you refuse to do something the boss tells you to do when you know that it's not right or shady. As citizen, it means following the laws, not trying to cheat in your taxes, paying the full and fair amount, being morally excellent in every situation. Having virtue can protect us from the ungodly, greedy, adulterous teachers Peter warns us against. These teachers are trying to entice people by appealing to their old desires. If a Christian is working on virtues, it will be a good defense against that. And in 2 Peter 2:2, Peter talks about these guys, these teachers. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Why will the way of truth be blasphemed by these teachers? Because teachers who confess to know God are in fact serving only themselves. Because the people who follow them are not virtuous, are not upright, but will be self-centered, practicing immorality. Don't fall for that kind of teaching. Don't be an avenue where somebody is blaspheming the way of Christianity because of your actions. Make it your point to be morally excellent in all situations. Verse 5, and virtue with knowledge. Why do we need knowledge? Well, if we're having a determination to be virtuous, we need a good understanding of what virtue actually means, don't we? Our gut feeling, what we think is right and wrong, we've been influenced in many ways by our culture, by our surroundings. Sometimes something just feels right when it's actually the wrong thing to do. Every society has this. Our society has this, Middle Eastern society, Far Eastern society, but they're all different things. We need to know what God is like. We need to know what pleases him. We need to be deliberately on a mission to know God better. It's the basic knowledge we gained when we heard the good news about Jesus through someone preaching, teaching, or witnessing that we put our faith in Christ and we were born again by the power of God. And this is likened to spiritual milk, a baby food. But we should not stay at that level. As a baby grows, they need to start eating solid food, not just milk. Correspondingly, we need to know God's word, how to handle it, how to use it. We need a fuller knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We need a better understanding of how to conduct ourselves in this life. And the benefits are we have a more eternal perspective when we're going through hard times in life. Spiritual knowledge protects us as individuals and corporately as a church from false doctrines proclaimed by those greedy teachers Peter warns against. How do we get this knowledge? Make a practice of reading scripture. If you're not a reader, there's many audiobooks you can listen to. You don't have to read. Meditate. I'm not talking about the weird California Eastern mysticism thing. I'm thinking just roll it around in your head. Think about it. Meditate. Think it over and over. Think about what you've read or heard. Put yourself under godly teachers. Have an attitude of learning when you come to Sunday school and the church services. First of all, are you coming to Sunday school? If not, why not? Participate in Sunday school. Come with a deliberate attitude of understanding, of wanting to know more. And I'll give a plug for Ron's Sunday school. He's started a series on church history. And I always find anything about history and church very interesting. Get to know your brothers and sisters from the past and the challenges they faced and what has happened through the lifetime of the church. We are just a small part of the church, something that is way bigger than any one of us or just this time. Pay deliberate, careful attention to the sermon. Take notes if it makes you think. I know that some of you artistic people out there actually make doodles. You know, you're just drawing a picture, but the picture's actually about what you're thinking about, what the sermon's about. That I'm not artistic, but apparently it does work. Discuss the sermon, meditate on the sermon afterwards. Think about it. Don't walk out of here and just forget about what you heard. Think about it. Talk about it with family members. Come to the Wednesday evening service at 7. Steve has been going through Isaiah on Wednesday nights, and his teaching Isaiah is really helpful for having a much better insight to the sermon on Sunday because he's been going over it and you understand it more. You have a more comprehensive view. It makes the Sunday morning sermon that he gives far richer and with far more understanding. Join a Bible study with other believers. Every Sunday morning, 7 a.m. down in the basement, we have a men's Bible study. What? Did I say Sunday? Saturday. Thank you, Chris. Make a lifetime habit of getting knowledge. Last I checked, God is an infinite being. That's how long can you study him and figure out everything there is to know about him? It's going to take a long time, isn't it? There's no end to it. It's like trying to drink the Atlantic Ocean, isn't it? You're never going to do it. Verse 6, and knowledge with self-control. You have the determination to do what is right. That's virtue. You're actively learning and gaining understanding of God, knowledge. The next trait is self-control. What is self-control? Merriam-Webster Dictionary says it's self-restraint, moderation, temperance. The Christian needs to be able to curb their own nature. We still have that old nature living inside of us. It needs to be put down to be killed. We need to be deliberately disciplining ourselves, not aimlessly, but to be able to rule over the wants and desires of our old nature rather than letting it rule over us. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul the Apostle addresses this issue. He likens the Christian to an athlete exercising self-control in order to win a contest. It's an apt description. Could you imagine a runner who's trying to run a race and decides instead of training, he's going to sit, watch movies, eat junk food, stay up late? How well do you think that runner is going to do on race day? Not going to do very well, will he? A successful runner is watching his diet. He's running every day. He's putting himself through pain, but it's not purposeless pain. It's pain with a purpose. And what is the purpose? To condition himself, to prepare himself for that race. In the same way, we need to have self-control to run the Christian race. We need to put our old nature to death. That self-control is different, since we are all different. And we all have problems with our old nature in many different ways. For instance, I know some believers who exercise self-control by not eating, by saying, I'm not going to overeat, I'm not going to indulge, I need to cut back. I know others who exercise self-control by deliberately eating. They may have a problem, they get nervous, they don't want to eat, and they realize that in order to genuinely nourish my body, I have to deliberately eat something here. So two believers doing something completely opposite, but both have the same goal, which is self-control. For some Christians, self-control may mean restraining from anger, stopping and listening to another person instead of just speaking out. It may mean putting aside your phone or the TV for a while to study scripture or help out in the church. We need to be exercising this more and more. Verse 6, second part. Self-control with steadfastness. What is steadfastness? Well, the ESV, which is the Bible translation we have here, says steadfastness. I looked in the King James Version, they say patience. And the New King James Version says perseverance. What is this? A steadfast believer, he's constant, he's reliable, he's dependable, somebody not shifting or wavering in their faith. If you're steadfast in virtue, you do not make good choices one day, once in a while, but otherwise make bad choices. If you're steadfast in knowledge, you're constantly in the Word, you're learning at church, you're listening to teachers. Controlled always, not giving in to indulgences, not saying, oh, I'm tired, I'm discouraged, I'm going to give in to whatever indulgence that I'm prone to. No, you're steadfast in the faith. The Christian race is for a lifetime. It's not for a moment. It's a marathon. It's not a 50-yard dash. And steadfastness with godliness. End of verse 6. What does it mean to be godly? Well, first of all, what does it mean to be ungodly? An ungodly person has no fear of God in their life. God is not part of the equation of their decisions. They sin constantly and willfully, no regard to God or his moral law. They are God to themselves. Such people are those people destined for destruction. In contrast, Peter calls them Christians to be godly people. That's someone who has an internal reverence for God. God is part of their equation in all the decisions. This internal reverence is seen in their outward actions. It's not just outward actions to make you look good. It starts in the internals. They strive to honor God in every area of the life. So let's make it our goal and practice to honor God in our thoughts. Make it our goal and practice to honor God in our words. Make it our goal and practice to honor God in our actions. 7a. And godliness with brotherly affection, Peter writes. We're not islands in our Christian faith. You know, what's that old song? I am a rock, I am an island. That's not what the Christian faith is like. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us. We are a church. We're members of the same body of Christ. We all have a role to play in the church. We all have different roles to play in the church. That means that we can be very different from each other. You know, my eye is much different from my hand, is much different from my ear. My skills, my interests, my gifts can be very different from your gifts and your gifts. And we're all part of the body of Christ, and we all have a purpose. And we need to have a family affection for each other. Remember, we're all imperfect people. We have foibles, we have hang-ups, things that can sometimes make us bothersome to each other. But we're also people with strengths and endearing qualities and people that God loves. Peter says in the first book, in the letter of 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Jesus commands us to build his church, and when he's talking about building the church, he's not talking about this building. Who's he talking about? He's talking about ordinary brothers and sisters, boys and girls, men and women, sitting in the pews around you. Look around you. These people, you guys, are precious stones in the temple of Christ. This is the church. Make it a point to know those precious stones. Make it a point to know your brothers and sisters. Get to know them as real people. Pray for each other. Help each other. Make it a point not to get offended by each other. Be tender-hearted. Seven B, brotherly affection with love. Love, in Greek this is agape. This is the type of love that God gave to us through Jesus. This is the love that God demonstrated to us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Self-sacrificing love. Love looks out for the best interests of others. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus said all the law and the prophets were based on loving God and loving each other. As we reflect God's love, loving and obeying God and loving each other, reflect God's character. And we witness to the world that we are Jesus' disciples. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The qualities that Peter is telling us to add to our faith, he's virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. We have all the power we need from God to develop and grow these qualities. But Peter says increasing. What does increasing mean? It means we're not done. We should not be content to remain as we are. It doesn't matter where we are in the Christian life. If you've been a Christian for 10 minutes, if you've been a Christian for 25 years, it doesn't matter. Increasing. Increasing means we must never be content. The Christian life is not passive. God's power has granted us everything. God has given us salvation, but the Christian life is not passive. We need to be constantly, patiently, deliberately nurturing qualities that make us reflect God's characters more and more. As we develop and grow this Christian character, God can use us for his purposes to build his kingdom. God can use us no matter who we are, no matter what our situation in life. If we are working on these qualities, we are born again, we are working these qualities, God has a use for us. God has a place for us in his kingdom. But if we're not working on building our Christian character, working to be sanctified is the word, we will not be useful for God to God for his work. Oh, we may be saved, but as Paul says, we might be saved in the end like someone who escapes the house, you know, that's all aflame. You get out of the house, you're saved, you're alive, but you turn around and the whole house is, everything in it is crumbled down. Don't be like one of those people. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Don't forget, Christian, you were saved from the corruption of this world. Don't be complacent. Don't be content to sit back and live life looking for comfort. Don't live for this world. Remember the Lord's promise. He's going to return, and everything in this creation will be destroyed when Jesus brings in the new heaven and the new earth. So we shouldn't have our gaze fixed on this earth, on this life. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. I think Peter is thinking about the danger posed by greedy, sensual, sinful teachers who will try to lead many Christians away from within the church. By deliberately growing our Christian character, we provide a safeguard against falling for these teachers, of going astray. Now, God knows who are his children. He has them in his hand. Nothing will separate them from his love. But we don't have that vantage point as Christians. We know who are Christians. We know who are the elect. How? By somebody who is showing the fruits of the Spirit, someone who is growing in Christ, persevering to the end. Now, I've been to funerals of men and women who, I've been to many funerals, but some of those people, I have no doubt, are with Jesus now. Their lives and their confession were consistent. They were through to the end. They followed the Lord. But I've also been to funerals where they said they're Christian. Maybe they said a prayer years ago, but don't really know. The Lord knows. They may be in heaven with Jesus. I certainly don't know. Let's work in our lives. That work that we do in our salvation, that sanctification, and when we see Jesus working in our lives, it gives us confidence. It gives us confidence and confirmation that, yes, we have been called. We are God's child. Be diligent to practice these qualities. Verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an eternal entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A lot of workplaces now offer retirement savings. We're encouraged to prepare for retirement by saving money. How about the day when Jesus returns and we enter the new heaven and the new earth? How do we prepare for that? What will we bring with us on the day that the new heaven, the new earth, when Jesus comes back? Are we going to bring our finances, our bank account, our investments? Nope. Will we bring our possessions? No. Will we bring our career? No. How about our hobbies and our diversions? No. None of these things will matter in our forever existence in the new creation. So what will we bring with us? Well, we will bring our new nature that God gave us, the salvation that came by God's power, and the new nature that has been developed over a lifetime by God's power and by our investment. We will bring the testimony that we gave for Christ. We will bring the works that we did in Christ's name. We will be given we'll bring people with us. People, when we're building up the church, and the people with us who have been brought to salvation and who have been built up, Christians who have been built up through our efforts in the church, that's what we're going to bring in that day. In conclusion, nothing of what Peter is saying applies if you are not a child of God, if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you repented of your sins, called on Jesus to save you from sin and death? If the answer is no or I don't know, don't wait. Call on Jesus. Those who are Christians, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We have God's promises as our hope. We have God's power available. We are commanded to deliberately build up our Christian character in virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Don't sit back. Don't be content not to strive. Let us continually be working for the goal to be like Jesus. Let's all be useful to God for his kingdom work. Let us make it our goal to hear from God, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Wouldn't that be a reward to have the master of the universe tell you in front of everybody, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your salvation that we could not earn, that we could not accomplish. But I thank you that because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, you can forgive us of our sins. And when because he rose, we have hope. We thank you for that power and that grace and that mercy. Father, help us to live our lives as your servants, to be constantly thankful, to be looking forward to that day when you return, and for that life everlasting with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn.